Thank Roger and the praise team for leading us this morning and some songs that remind us of joy that we have and some joy that we can have in our life. Because we started last week this message series talking about joy. And I think we live in a time and a culture that we really lack. We have a joy deficiency. We lack having genuine, sincere joy. Not joy that's based on our circumstances or on our material possessions, but joy in all areas of life, regardless of all those things. Last week we talked, and I said that there are some things that steal our joy, and we asked the question, is it even possible to have joy? Some of you are here today, and you may be dealing with situations that are stealing your joy. Maybe you're in a relationship that is stealing your joy. Maybe you're in a job situation that is stealing your joy. Maybe you're in a non-job situation, which is causing you stress, and you're stealing your joy. Maybe physically something's going on in your life that is stealing your joy. Whatever it is, whatever these things are, there's things that in our life steal our joy. And then you read the newspapers. And I tell you what, it's just depressing, isn't it? Read the kind of crazy stuff that goes on in this world, and you think, is it really possible to have joy? And last week we answered that question with a resounding yes, because Jesus' very words that we just read this morning, that if you abide in His love, because He abides in the Father's love, that we can have not just a little bit of joy, not just joy when things are going well, but that we can have complete joy in our life. And so we're looking in the book of Philippians, which is called the book of joy. It's joy. The word joy is mentioned 16 times in the book of Philippians. And last week, we just started at verse 1 of chapter 1, and we're starting to go through it. We're going to be in this message series all summer long, looking at the book of Philippians, just going through it, and seeing every day what God has in store for us as we look into His Word. And so last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul, and he found joy in relationships. The relationships that he had with the church in Philippi, he found a great source of joy. And he says, I thank God for your friendship, for our relationship. And our challenge was, hey, have we really thanked God for the people who are around us? And I encouraged you to write letters last week to people who have had a positive influence on your life and bring some joy to their life by thanking God for them. And so we're looking and we're continuing today. And we're going to be looking at this attitude of joy. How do we develop an attitude of joy? I learned many years ago that I could actually change my attitude. See, I thought if I got up grumpy, that I had to stay grumpy. That's just the way it was. If I was in a bad mood, I had to stay in a bad mood. If I had a bad attitude, hey, I deserve that attitude because I have it. And it's mine to keep, and I'm just going to hold on to it. But my father had different plans for my attitude. And I will never forget a time when I was 16 years old. And I just learned how to drive. I'd gotten my driver's license, and I was driving Dad's car, the old Oldsmobile Cutlass, you know. And so here I am driving the old Cutlass around. And one day I had plans to meet up with some of my friends at the mall for lunch and some, you know, hanging out at the mall. We never really shopped at the mall. I still haven't figured that out. But we went there to hang out. So anyway, I walk out and I said, Dad, I need the car keys. I'm going to meet some of my friends. He says, well, Chad, you need to wash the car first. I'm like, oh, Dad, I'm not going to wash the car. Just give me the keys, please. He's like, no. And I said, fine. And like a typical 16-year-old, you know, I stomped away, grabbed the hose, grabbed the buckets, brought them all out. And I said, okay, I'll wash the car. And I was really angry that I had to wash the car because I was young and immature and 16. And so I remember my dad coming out and he said, son, I'm going to tell you something. Either way, you're going to have to wash the car. But there's two ways you can do this. The first way is that you can be grumpy and have a bad attitude and you're going to do a terrible job. And I may let you have the car afterwards. He says, or, you know, you can change your attitude and you can go out there and you can have a good time. The sun's shining. It's a gorgeous day. And have pride in your work and know that what you're driving around is a product of what you've been working on. And I thought about that for a little bit. And you know what I did? I changed my attitude. And I did. I had a good time and I washed that car and I did a great job. And it really opened my eyes to that I have control over my attitude. See, I want to talk about developing an attitude of joy, because sometimes it's just a way that we look at things, and we can sort of change our attitude if we look at it from a different perspective. Frederick Langbridge, an English poet, wrote, "Two men looking out the same prison bars, one sees mud, the other stars." What's the difference? They're two men, they're in jail. One's looking out, and all he can see is the negative. And one looks out, and all he sees are the stars, the possibility, the things that can happen. Well, what we're going to read today is that Paul gives us a formula. He gives us some indications of how we can change our attitude of life, and that we can incorporate joy in what could seemingly be a very bad situation in life. We know that in this life, we're going to have trials. Amen? God does not promise us, you know, good prosperity and good times all the time. He says, no, you're going to have some difficult times. How we handle it makes all the difference, our attitude. So let's look, and I'm going to read here Philippians. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians. It's in the New Testament, so it's towards the back there. If you go by Galatians, Ephesians, then you'll find Philippians. And we're in chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. And we're going to see some things here today that will help us develop an attitude of joy. Philippians 1, I'm going to start in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12 says this, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the words of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice," he says. And going on, "Yes, and I continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am going on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But is it more necessary for you that I remain in the body? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Well, let's go back and take a look at this and remember Paul's circumstance. What was going on with Paul at this time? Well, we know that he was in prison. Paul was in jail in Rome, and he was writing back to the Philippian church that he had started several years previous. And we see here that as he's in jail, he's contemplating on some things of life. But he's looking at it, and he says, hey, joy can come out of this situation. When I look at this, I realize that the first thing that if I want to develop an attitude of joy, the first thing that I have to do, and it was what Paul does, is I need to look at how I can be turning an inconvenience into an opportunity. Let's go back to verse 12. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He's in chains. He's in chains. What does this mean that he's in chains? Well, basically, Paul was under house arrest. And it wasn't a jail like what we would think of maybe in biblical times that would have been a cave with some bars or a big dungeon type of thing. He would have been in a residence, but he would have been confined to that residence. And he would have a visitor. We know that Timothy from chapter 1 in the early verses here, we know that Timothy was able to come and visit with him at the time. But he had somebody chained to him. the Praetorian guards were chained to him. And to understand that, it was one of the 10,000 specially chosen, first commissioned by Caesar Augustus. And so he had this guard that was always chained to him, 8 hours a day. And I like this is you have to get the spirit of verse 13 here. It's almost a comedy here is what he's saying. It has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Well, how has it become clear? Because Paul used every opportunity to spread the gospel. And that means that while that person was chained to him, he had a captive audience. They weren't going to go anywhere. And I can just see, you know, the first guard that gets chained to Paul, he brings in and, okay, you're on guard duty. And maybe they have a little chit-chat or small talk, you know, as they're sitting there. And I can see Paul looking over and saying, well, tell me, you know, what do you think about God and this Jesus character that you've been hearing about? And there he would start this conversation. And as we know throughout Scripture, that the guards would go back to their barracks and they would share what Paul has said. And over and over and over again, and so Paul says, hey, this is an inconvenient experience for me. I'm not real happy about it. I've been falsely accused. I've been put in jail unfairly. And he has every right to mope and complain and groan about his circumstance. But what does he do? He turns it into an opportunity. And he says this, because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I can just see how they're getting messages that you're not going to believe this, guys. Paul's out there and he's converting the guards that have been chained to him. And I can just see Timothy saying to the other Christians around, he said, you know, if Paul can do this from jail, certainly I can do this in my workplace. Don't you agree? And so there it encouraged other people as well. Sometimes we live in inconvenient circumstances, but we fail to look into the opportunities that God has before us to change people's lives. I'm reminded of Joseph back in Genesis 37. You guys remember the story of Joseph? He had the coat of many colors. And he was a dreamer. God gave him visions. And because of these visions, his brothers became extremely jealous of him. And one day his dad said, go out and find your brothers. They were shepherds. Go out and find your brothers. And so he was out looking for them. And the brothers were around. They were getting a little upset at this pesky little brother here that, you know, was the dreamer. And they said, ah, here he comes. Let's do away with him. And so they plotted to kill him. But they didn't have the guts to go out and spear him and kill him. So what did they do? They dumped him in a cistern. And they thought, ah, this will be the end of it. He'll die for sure in here or he'll get eaten by an animal. And so they went off like nothing happened. Well, along comes a slave trader and pulls poor Joseph out of this cistern and says, hey, you've been discarded. I'm going to take you as a slave and I'm going to sell you. Well, he gets sold to a gentleman by the name of Potiphar. And if you have your Bibles, you can go back later and look at this. It's all back in book of Genesis in chapter 37 here. But he says, so he gets sold to Potiphar. Well, Potiphar is Pharaoh's commander of the armies. And he has a pretty good situation here, but Potiphar also has a wife. And this wife is a little sweet on Joseph and keeps making advances on Joseph, which Joseph keeps, you know, pushing her away. Well, finally she gets angry and she comes to attack him and he runs, he splits. And literally, when he runs, she grabs a hold of his robe and holds on to it and he just runs and without anything on. So here's Joseph. Well, Potiphar's wife goes to Potiphar and says, hey, this Joseph of yours, he tried to attack me. He tried to come on to me. What are you going to do about it? So Potiphar goes and has Joseph arrested. I can't imagine it was too difficult to find Joseph, being probably one of the few people running naked through the streets. So anyway, he gets arrested and put in jail. And you think, good grief, here is a guy that has, I mean, first his brothers try to kill him. He's sold into slavery. He's false accusations against him. And now he winds up in jail. But here's the thing about Joseph. He stays committed to God. And throughout the story, if you read this through 37 and continuing, it says that God was with him. And because he stayed true to God, he moved up ranks within the jail. And eventually, he gains control and oversight of all the prisoners. So he has worked his way up because of God's blessing, because of this. Well, Joseph was able to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh was having some difficult dreams. And word gets back to, hey, there's this guy that runs the jail, and he interprets dreams. And so Pharaoh goes and gets him, and he says, come and interpret my dreams. And Pharaoh was happy with what he had to say and that he interpreted the dreams for him. He says, I tell you what, because of your wisdom and because of obviously you have God, I want to put you in charge of Egypt. So here's a guy that went from being, you know, plotted against to be murdered, thrown in a cistern, put in slavery, false accusations from Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail. Now, all of a sudden, a few years later, what is he doing? He is basically the head of Egypt. And one of the things that he does is during the very fruitful time of Egypt's existence, he puts food away in storehouses because he understands that times aren't always good. And because of this, he stores, the Bible says that there was so much food stored, they quit keeping track because it was so numerous. And so all over Egypt, there was these storehouses of food. Then came the famine. And he was put in charge of distributing the food. Well, the famine comes, and everybody who was not prepared was able to come to Joseph and get a pot and get their food and their allowance of food so they would not starve to death and die. And here's the twist of the story. Here come Joseph's brothers with their empty barrels and their empty sacks. And I can just imagine them going, okay, we're going to go get our rations. And they walk up and they stop cold in their tracks when they see that it's Joseph who is the one who's distributing food. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, are we in trouble? And they go up to him and they fully expect that he's going to reject them. They fully expect that he's not going to give them any food. But guess what? Joseph does. And listen to his attitude that he has. And this is Genesis 50, verse 20. And this is the New Living Translation, which says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me into this position so that I could save the lives of many people. You see, Paul, what they did, they intended to harm him, but he was going to turn it into good. Some of you are in a position today where you need to turn your inconvenience into an opportunity. I don't know what it is you're going through, but I guarantee you some of you in here are going through some difficult times and it's stealing your joy. And all you can think about is the negative things that are happening to you. But as Paul demonstrated to us, I believe in all of that, there is opportunity. It's what we call Romans 8:28 living, which says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Paul is using the proverbial, when life gives you lemons, you squeeze it on your fish to make it taste better, right? Didn't get much laughs in the first service either. It's a bit of comedy where you are expecting one thing, but somebody says somebody else and... Anybody got a pen? I can mark that one out. There's a reason that I preach and I'm not a comedian. I want to ask you this question today as when looking at turning inconvenience into opportunities. Are you seeing mud in your life or are you seeing stars? The second way Paul developed an attitude of joy was by turning judgment into appreciation. And go back to verse 15. He goes on and says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now here's Paul dealing with some folks who, because of human nature and pride and arrogance, their motive for preaching is for their own personal advancement and gain. They say, oh, Paul's not a part of this. I'm going to go capture his territory. Or maybe they think, you know what? Paul thinks he has it all. He's this superhero. I'm just as good as him. I'm going to go out and preach around it, and I'm going to try to do a better job than him. Paul realizes that, you know what? People are doing things out of wrong ambition, out of selfish ambition. They do things differently. But hey, as long as Christ is being preached, he didn't care because that's what his life was all about. Amen? You know, I think sometimes in life we are so critical of other people specifically in the way that they present the gospel of Jesus Christ. It amazes me and it disturbs me the amount of mudslinging and the amount of criticism that is heaped from one believer to another believer based on methodology of delivering the Scriptures. And one person will say, well, mine is better than theirs. Well, the goal should be, you know, we're all out there on the same team. The denominations aren't in competition with each other. A bigger church and a smaller church aren't in competition with each other in a community. We're on the same team. The enemy is not each other. The enemy is Satan, amen? And that's why we try to work united with other churches who sometimes do things differently. Now, I'm not saying compromise. I'm not saying compromise the truth of God's Word. Paul was not endorsing people who were going out preaching false doctrine. He addresses that in a couple of chapters here that we're going to look at in a few weeks. But what he was saying, hey, as long as the Word's getting out. I remember when I was back in college, I was with a few of my friends, and we were at another friend's house whose father was a preacher, and we were negatively discussing a well-known preacher that we didn't agree with the way he preached, and I still don't. He was one of these, you know, hellfire, damnation, pounding the Bible, you're going to hell, use fear to get people to convert to God. I don't think that's an effective method of preaching the gospel. And I remember we were really giving this guy a hard time. And my friend's dad came over and he says, you know, you guys may not like him, but I tell you what, or you guys might not think much of him, but I tell you who thinks somebody of him. He goes, is my friend who I know who came to Christ because of this individual. And it was there that I realized that, you know what? Different people respond to different means and methods of ministry. And if I ever think that my method is superior than anybody else, now I do mine the way it is because I think it's the best way to do it. But for me to look at somebody else and say, well, they're not worth anything because they do it differently is wrong. And it's up to God. We are simply to plant seeds and water seeds, and it's up to God to make it grow. You see, I think some of us could add a lot of joy in our lives when we realize that there's more than one way to do something in life. Sometimes we say, you're not doing it right. And all what we really mean is, you're not doing it my way. And when we realize that some people, hey, they may be taking the long way around. They may not be doing it as good. But if the job's getting done, praise the Lord, especially with ministry. If the gospel's going out. See, he turned judgment into appreciation. It's so easy for us to judge. And it's so hard for us to appreciate. But the difference is the difference between a sad life and a joyous life. Well, the third way that Paul developed an attitude of joy was by turning worry into confidence. By turning worry into confidence. You know, I think you and I, we worry way too much about earthly things. I think that we worry way too much about the things that ultimately, in the scope of eternity, don't matter all that much. And Paul came to that conclusion. And let's continue to read here in 18. And it says, and yes, I continue to rejoice, for I know that your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I in no way will be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, this next passage, in verse 21, I want you to underline it in your Bible. I want you to highlight it. This is a verse, as believers, we need to get a grasp on. It says this, whether by life or by death, then listen to this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a powerful statement. For me to live, hey, if I live, that's going to be Christ. I'm going to be living for Christ. But hey, if I die, so be it. There's much to gain. And he's even in a debate whether it's better to be alive or better to serve the Lord, you know, or to be dead and present with the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. I don't want to die in my life. But I realize that I hold way too tightly to the things of this earth, and I don't hold tightly enough to the things of heaven. Amen? I have my focus more on earthly things than on heavenly things. And because of that, I hold on too tightly. And for me to live as Christ, and sometimes for me to die is fear. To die is, but Paul, what does he say? No, to die is gain. He says, he has this debate. What should I do? I'm torn between the two.
I could be with Christ, which is far better.
But we know that God still has a plan for Paul. This is his second of three missionary journeys, and he goes on and plants more churches and has great results. But many of you know and have prayed for Angela Montz as she was battling her cancer. And Kurt and Luke, you guys are here today, and I asked Kurt if I could share a little bit today. And I learned this from Angie. And when I would go and visit Angie in her illness, and Angie passed away a few weeks ago, I learned what it was meant to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And it's all about the attitude of joy that one would have. See, Angie's favorite Bible verse, one of her favorite Bible verses, was Jeremiah 29:11, which is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future." And a skeptic could look at that and say, how in the world could someone who's facing the inevitability of death, who's fighting cancer, who's confined to a bed, how in the world could that still be their theme, their verse in life? It's because Angie understood what Paul was talking about here. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And every day that Angie was alive, she could have easily said, you know what, I'm done, see you guys later, forget it. But she continued what God had gifted her in, and that was the gift of encouragement. And many times I would go over there and I would try and I said, okay, I'm going to go. And I'd say, Lord, please help me be an encouragement to Angie and Kurt and Luke and Aaron at the time. And I would go over there and I would walk in fully expecting that I was going to have to do some sort of thing. I don't know what it was. Us ministers have overinflated egos often. And, you know, I'm going to go in and, you know, comfort her somehow. And it was amazing to me that it was within about 5 minutes, she had me sitting down on the couch. She's like, tell me about all your troubles, Chad. And she was like, let's talk about you. Yeah, how? And she was encouraging. She had this gift of encouragement, and I would walk away confident in myself, confident in what God was doing in my life. I think, how in the world does this happen? Because she understood to live as Christ, to die as gain. And as long as she was alive, she was going to live and use the spiritual gift that God had given her. And it wasn't just with me. I would talk to people who would go visit her, take her home communion. I think, Rich, you've been over there, and some others. And everyone's the same story. Oh, my goodness, I left there encouraged. How can that be? You see, because sometimes it takes that type of situation for us to put in perspective that we're holding on too tightly to the things of this earth. And we're not holding on tightly enough to the things of heaven. Like I said, I don't want to die, but I got to tell you something. The things that I used to think were really important in life, they're just not that important anymore. The things, and I tell you what, when you can get to that point, you have a joy. You have a joy that is unexplainable. And all of a sudden, the things that you worry about, the things that used to really bother you, I have a confidence that God's going to take care of me. Whether I'm on this earth or I'm not on this earth, either way, God's going to take care of me. I can stop worrying about it. And it is so freeing when you can put that type of trust in Jesus Christ. You want to change your attitude towards joy? Try turning worry into confidence. That's what Angie taught me and many others around her. And I love verse 26. So that through me being with you again, that your joy in Jesus will overflow on account of me. The only way that other people are going to get joy from you is for you to develop an attitude of joy in your own heart. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for this book of Philippians. And Father, I pray that we can put in perspective the things of this earth that we would not hold too tightly. Father, I pray that we would learn to look at our situations and turn inconveniences into opportunities and turn judgment into appreciation and worry into confidence. A confidence in you that you are our Creator, that you do have a plan to prosper us, to give us hope, to give us a future. And Father, I look forward to living out that plan. It's my prayer, Father, that everybody here today in this room would begin to take the steps required to put their trust in you more fully so that joy, our joy, may be complete.
And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.